And you might want to find Genesis 1 in your Bibles. That should not be a hard chapter to find. Genesis chapter 1. We are dealing with a topic this morning that is deeply personal for a whole lot of people, thinking biblically about same-sex attraction. And this is the final installment of a very short series, Thinking Biblically, where we're looking at some specific issues. And so this morning I want to address this topic because it's in our culture, and we need to have a grasp at what the Bible says about thinking biblically about same-sex attraction. I've noticed over the years when a Christian does not have clarity on a specific issue or what the Bible says about a specific issue, the response of a Christian to the culture can be unclear, probably often, sometimes unhelpful, and occasionally even hurtful. So we want to make sure that we have a grasp of what does the Bible actually say. And you'll notice as we go through this, I don't have a lot of commentary for you this morning. I'm not giving to you personal opinion. I'm trying to help you to encounter some passages of Scripture, and then I just hope to explain that. But I don't want to give you necessarily my opinion of where these things stand. But I also need to begin with this. My intention this morning is to communicate Scripture, but I have one more thing to say beyond that as we get started. What the Bible says about same-sex attraction is not the only thing that the Bible says to those who are same-sex attracted. In other words, what the Bible has for you, if it's your predisposition to be same-sex attracted, is not the entirety of the Christian message. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. We all need the gospel. Every single one of us, whether we be unchurched or this is the first time in a long time, or if we've been churched for 40, 50 years, we all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we struggle to obey the commands of Jesus Christ and to live within the directives and the boundaries that are expressed in God's holy, inspired word. There are some of us in this room right now who have thoughts and desires and feelings and a disposition of the will that you know is right in the eyes of the Lord. And you sense the blessing of God that you're trying to adhere imperfectly. You are adhering to the Word of God. There are some of you in this room this morning where you know that your thoughts and your feelings, your desires and the disposition of your will are actually outside the will of God. And you know these things to be not wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And then there's a whole bunch of us that from time to time, we don't see things clearly, and we're conflicted, and we're confused, and we lack clarity. Hopefully we can shed some light from the Word of God into what this issue might be about, biblically speaking. So as always, we want to try to ask and answer the question, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible really say? And then respond to the Word of God. And I would like for you to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We've looked at this before, just a very quick review. The first sentence of the Bible, one of the most important sentences in the Bible, simply says this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we'll just stop there. In the beginning God created. There is so much there that will help you in terms of Bible study and understanding what the Bible actually says, that there is a creator, we are the created. And God owns everything because He is the creator. We looked at it last week that God basically owns gender. God is the inventor of gender. God is the creator of gender, not the culture. And so we look to God and His Word to tell us what is up with gender. But also it helps to understand that God created everything to simply know that everything is under the authority of God. And so we want to find out what's in the Word of God that can help us to think about and to respond to a specific issue such as being same-sex attracted. So here's a way to approach the Bible and Bible reading. God before self and mind before heart. God before self and mind before heart. When you read the Bible, keep in mind, in other words, it's a book about God, not a book about you. It is written for you, but it is not about you. Mind before heart, because sometimes we have this aspect of wanting to look into the Word of God and try to find support for what we feel is already true. And we need to actually reverse that and look in the Bible and find out what it says and let the Bible speak to us, and that will be where we try to base our opinions and then even our behaviors. So as we approach this topic this morning, it will help us to begin with where God intended our sexual attraction to be, and that would be marriage. One man, one woman come together in the context of a marriage relationship. We can see the very beginning of that in Genesis chapter 1, starting with verse 27. Again, we looked at some of this last week. So now it's just a sort of a different look at the we're mining the depth of God's word, this time looking in terms of more information that it can give to us, specifically about the issue of same-sex attracted. Look at verse 27. So God created people in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And the way I gave it to you that last week was we looked at image of God, and that's present in both male and female with equal billing. Not like the man got a little bit more or the woman got a little bit more and we're all trying to make up the difference or we compensate for each other. Image of God equally in the male and the female. And I suggested to you that it's a good thing to be a man and it is a good thing to be a woman. We should have a healthy sense of pride, a healthy sense of satisfaction with our gender because God made this and he made this and he calls it good. In fact, later on, and at the end of Genesis 1, he calls the whole picture that he made very good in the eyes of God. Now, Genesis chapter 28 or chapter 1, verse 28, it expands just a bit more as to what this male and female are to be doing, and it simply says this: God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." So I encounter three words, three verbs right there: fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. There's no way that the two people are going to do this unless there's sexual activity, meaning they need to procreate. They need to expand their numbers. There needs to be more of them. And evidently, God's not going to make more of them. It's up to the people to engage in marital intimacy and make more of themselves, make families, and expand that. And it's in the context of God blessing them that he says this. Verse 28, God blessed them. And in the blessing to these people, he says to them, "Thou shalt." Wow. You know, some of you grew up with the attitude that the church practically said, "Thou shalt not" to everything. Well, here we have it in Scripture, "Thou shalt." And I would add my own commentary, "Thou shalt have a good time when thou shalt." That's what God is saying here. God blessed them, meaning it's a good thing. It's not an okay thing. It's not a decent thing. It is a good thing. It is a good thing. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it." Okay, so I'm going to suggest that at this point in time in verse 28, these two are married. Wow. So how do we know that? How do we know it's not just one man and one woman wandering along aimlessly in the Garden of Eden and they happened to be attracted to each other and they did their thing? Chapter 2 helps us with that. You see, Genesis chapter 1 is sort of a big picture view. Here's the totality of creation. And it goes all through the 6 days, and it says that, the very next page, the very beginning of chapter 2, says that the seventh day came and God finished, and he rested from his work. Then it begins with chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Really what it is, it's a zoom close look at God's creative work in the man and the woman. And there is a wedding. There is a marriage. And so we take that information back to us, back with us, and we reread the end of chapter 1. We realize, okay, so when God blessed them and said multiply, they were married. Okay, so let's look at this wedding. Chapter 2, verse 24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." Hopefully that rings a bell from last week, because I think I said that about a dozen times. I kind of got excited about that verse. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And yeah, that includes sexual intimacy. You know, it's emotional intimacy, spiritual intimacy. They are locked together. They're committed. But now, verse 25, notice, I think this is still an extension of living within God's blessing. Verse 25, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." One of the ways the church at times in the past, and maybe even some parents at times, have communicated, don't go there, is to use shame to try to produce obedience or compliance. Don't go there. If you do, you're bad. Oh, you went there? Oh, you're really bad. And so shame sometimes is used as a mechanism or a tool to produce compliance or obedience. You notice God doesn't do that here. They felt no shame, meaning they have the free reign of marital intimacy. I take it, again, thou shalt have a good time when thou shalt. They have God's blessing. This is a good thing. It's not like this is any kind of sexual activity is inherently immoral or wrong or something to be embarrassed about. Years and years and years ago, when my wife and I were young in ministry and just starting to think about having kids, she was at a shower with an older gal, so let's just say that's like three or four generations from us now. And this gal said, you know, when I was your age, if I were pregnant, I didn't want to go out in public because people knew what I did. Well, I think that is gone from our culture now. But if you ever feel an inkling toward being ashamed and you're married, you have no reason to be ashamed. Okay, so sin enters the experience of humanity in Genesis chapter 3. And holy moly, it doesn't take long for people to act wrong. Wow. I remember as a young person, I don't even know if I was a Christian when I first started reading the Bible, but I picked up Genesis because it's like page 1. Oh, I guess I'll start there. I got to page 4, in other words, chapter 4. I thought it was the saddest thing I'd ever read. You have one brother killing another brother. I grew up with two brothers. We're 13 months apart. And we just did everything together. I couldn't imagine one of them coming after me or I'm going after one of them. This is just horrible. So sin enters the experience of humanity in Genesis chapter 3. And then in Genesis chapter 4, we have it that Cain slaughters his brother Abel. Now, what's really fascinating is what comes next in terms of humanity acting out. So there's murder, right? Family discord to the extreme. And then we have this little bit in verse 19. That's super easy to read over. But when you put it juxtaposed to Genesis chapter 2, you realize, oh, this is bad. Genesis chapter 4, verse 19 says, Lamech married two women, one named Ada, the other named Zillah. Now, something that used to confuse me when I was much younger is the Bible doesn't have things written in red that are bad. And, you know, it's not like there's a warning, pay attention to this, don't go there, don't do it. We're giving you a bad example here. We don't have stuff like that. But we have Genesis 2 sitting next to Genesis 4 with the explanation of how this happened being Genesis 3. This is bad. This is wrong. So Lamech married, so after Genesis 2, and I spent a good chunk of time with you last week, so I don't need to go over it again, but that's the model for marriage. That is the statement. God describes marriage, what marriage is and what it should be. He doesn't prescribe this as in command form. He just describes, this is the model that I want everybody to go after. One man, one woman, come together, stay together for a lifetime. And then you have chapter 4, verse 19, Lamech married two women. Boy, stop right there. That evidently is in the same category of what transpired earlier in chapter 4, and that's one brother took another brother's life. This is a violation of the desire of God, the will of God. We would call this sin. Lamech married two women. Why is that so bad? Because it's not what God describes, one man and one woman. This is one man and two women. That would be wrong. The way it comes out here. So Genesis chapter 3 describes the entrance of sin into the existence of humanity, and I suggest that everything took a hit. Our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, our feelings, even our will, our desire to comply with God or not, that took a huge hit. And so humanity acts out, Genesis chapter 4, chapter 5, boy, through the rest of the Bible, you see God intervening and sending corrective messages and messengers and ultimately sending a Savior. Well, it is interesting to me that, I do want to say this. With the entrance of sin into the experience of humanity, marriage is not reworked. So we call the impact that sin has on people total depravity. Doesn't mean that people are as bad as they can possibly be, but it does mean that every aspect of their being is affected. With that being so impactful upon us, you would think that God would step in and say, you know, what I said in Genesis 2 now is unrealistic. You're not going to attain that. Let's change it to this. But we don't have any of that. We don't have God reworking marriage to try to fit the ability of humanity. And that tells us that marriage is not the problem. Sin is the problem. What God does before we even leave Genesis 3 is we have the first promise of the Messiah Savior in verse 15 of chapter 3. No need to rework marriage, but we do need to save people. And ultimately, we would receive the Holy Spirit as well. Okay, so I missed this one earlier. Sexual attraction is blessed by God, where sexual activity is blessed by God. We saw that in Genesis chapter 2. Evidently, still stands in Genesis chapter 4 moving forward through the rest of Scripture. God does not rework the marriage relationship. Even with sin present in the hearts and minds of those who enter into marriage, from Genesis 4 on forward, God does not rework marriage and make it to become something else. Marriage is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Okay, having established that, now we're ready for the words of Jesus Christ. So please find in your Bible the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. It's to the right, a whole bunch of pages. Mark is the second book of the New Testament. So if you have a general feel for where the New Testament begins, go to the very beginning of that and you'll find Matthew and then the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Let's see what Jesus did with these old, old words that were written down in another culture, another country, another continent, and another language. Did Jesus consider these words to be old? So I'm going to read something that's a corollary of the passage that I read to you last week, Matthew 19. Now we come at it from a little bit of a different angle in Mark chapter 10. We're going to read what Jesus thought of and how he responded to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So I'll read the first nine verses, Mark chapter 10. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking. So this is not really a question that they want to know for information to comply. They're testing, they're trying to trap Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? Jesus replied in verse 3. Now in verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Okay, we didn't encounter that last week, so I think we need to explain that. We'll in a minute. Verse 5, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, see if this sounds familiar, God made them male and female. That'd be Genesis 1. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And then it ends with verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So Jesus appealed to the Old Testament scripture, even though it was really, really, really old for him. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we receive some pushback. Well, hey, those are just old words. Yeah, they are. They were quite old, but Jesus didn't seem to think that the word he was quoting was too old for him. Okay, so about that certificate of divorce, verse 4. Moses permitted a man, notice it says man, to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So the man is taking the action of writing a certificate of divorce and sending her away. It's not given to us like this could be flipped. That was not in the original command or the original model in Genesis chapter 2. Moses wrote this later. Why? Well, Jesus tells us why. Verse 5, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. So it was not in the original of Genesis chapter 2. It was written because they had hard hearts, which I take it to mean that they really didn't want to comply with what was written in Genesis chapter 2. I searched this out, and what I'm going to suggest to you is that this is a type of annulment. This is Jesus, actually back in the day, it was Moses protecting the woman, saying, you have permission to be single again. So she's not going to be treated like she's heinous and a used car. She still has her dignity intact. That Moses wrote this thing out as an accommodation because the hearts of some men, at least, were hard, meaning resistant to the Word of God and the will of God. That was not God's intention. And what we're going to find out is that's the only accommodation that God made to sinful people with regard to marriage. He didn't rework marriage, allowed the annulment or the certificate of divorce to be given from husband to his now former wife so that she could have a decent life. So I do want to point out, though, in verse 9, Jesus adds something that is not written down for us in Genesis chapter 2. Did you catch that? Mark chapter 10, verse 9. So Jesus quotes Genesis 1, he quotes Genesis 2, and then his conclusion, verse 9, therefore, in light of what is already written down, so again, he's affirming the Old Testament scripture, even though by this point in time, it was written down maybe 1,500 years ago. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So not only does Jesus endorse the Old Testament marriage, he actually strengthens it. Says, Not only does Genesis 1 still stand and Genesis 2 still stand, this is what I say about the matter. Let no one separate. Wow, so he strengthens marriage. He takes the boundary, the fortress that is built around the marriage relationship, and he adds to it. He strengthens it. Let no one separate. So even with sin present in the experience of humanity, we don't see a watering down of the marriage relationship. And this is where sexual attraction is to be expressed. That's why I'm spending so much time on this. The one location where sexual attraction is blessed by God is where that activity needs to occur. And that's inside of the marriage relationship. There's no fumbling here where Jesus says, you know what, you're burning. Go ahead. I understand the need. We don't have anything like that. There's no allowance for that. Okay, so here we are in Mark chapter 10. I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 7, and this really zeroes down even more of a close-up look on the issue of same-sex attraction. Mark chapter 7. And as I read this, notice there's a contrast. The inner person and the external action. So you have the internal aspect of the heart and the mind, but then you have the external aspect of what the person actually does with their hands, feet, words, and activities. Let's start reading verse 14. Again, watch for the contrast. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing enters a person from the outside can make him unclean, for it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus went on, verse 20, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly or foolishness. All these evils come from inside and make a person unclean. So if you're following along on your outline, well, there's not much to follow. Sorry, I'm not going by the outline, but you might want to do a few things. Before I forget, if you like to mark things up, underline in verse 4, certificate of divorce, because that's not in the original of Genesis chapter 2. And then circle or put a box around verse 9 of Mark chapter 10. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. That's Jesus augmenting or strengthening the marriage. And then here we are in Mark chapter 7. How about if you circle the word evil in verse 21 and the word evils, plural, in verse 23. So here we have this, there's this list of 12 things, and Jesus is identifying them as evil, meaning outside the will of God, outside the word of God. And he says it before the list, he says it after the list. We always want to soften the blow. We don't want to call things evil. I've noticed there's some of this in our culture today. There's a resistance to calling things evil. They're just a preference. But Jesus says these things are evil, and it's pretty clear. Verse 21 before the list, verse 23 at the end of the list, these things here are evil. The first six are plural, meaning they involve another person, and there are external activities. The second six are singular, meaning they only involve one individual, and they are internal, meaning the attitude of the mind or the disposition of the heart. So six external, six internal. And you can tell by the six being plural and six being singular. There's three words that relate to sexual attraction, so I want you to underline those. Verse 21 has sexual immorality. Verse 22 has adultery. And then, fifth word in? Adultery, greed, malice, deceit. Lewdness is in the NIV. You might have it as promiscuity or sensuality in your translation. So sexual immorality, adultery, lewdness, or promiscuity, sensuality. You probably have something like that. Evil. Why is the list is so intriguing to me? You have arrogance and adultery, for instance, in the same list. Are those things equal? You have slander and sexual immorality in the same list. Is that equal? The point is not equality. The point is whether or not it's in the boundaries of God's word. Compliance to God or not. See, we have a tendency to underestimate God's holiness. We also have a tendency to overestimate our goodness. We grade on a curve and personal preference. So if something seems right or feels right or a whole bunch of people are doing it, we might be tempted to call it good, not recognizing we have way overestimated our goodness and we have yet to even begun to accurately estimate the holiness of God. And so when you put these on the scale of God is holy, he's awesome, almighty, he's perfect, there is not even a trickle, a molecule, or an ounce of sin in the heart of God. And then you compare God to us. Yeah, I think Jesus is accurate that these things here are evil. The point is not grading sin or comparing behaviors. The point is that inwardly and outwardly, people fall short of God's perfect standards. The law required perfection, but the law could never empower perfection. And so people were left with this gap of knowing what it is that God had desired them to do and yet being unable to attain to it. The weakness of the law is it focuses on external behavior, but our behavior comes from our hearts and our minds. And the solution needs to be addressed there. To produce a change in a person's life requires a change of heart. Well, who is powerful enough to change your own heart? You can change a habit. Oh, it's another matter to change a heart. But God can. And in the New Covenant era, he gave the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to convict us of sin and encourage us toward righteousness, toward holiness. Well, there are three words on this list that deal with the expression of sexuality. Sexual immorality and adultery and lewdness or sensuality or promiscuity. Sexual immorality and adultery are plural, which means they involve another person. Lewdness or sensuality is singular, which means it's internal. Adultery is just like it sounds. It's the extramarital affair, as we would say today. It's a man or a woman going outside of the marriage for to express their sexual attraction with another person and engaging in the act. That word in the original language is the word mokia. The next word on the list is sexual immorality. That's actually a different word. It's the word porneo. Do you hear the word pornography coming out of porneo? Porn, porneo. That word's more inclusive. It's much broader than adultery. Adultery, the word there, mokia, just speaks of that one act of violating the marriage covenant by going outside to find sexual fulfillment somehow. Porneia is much broader and involves all forms of sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. The place where God blessed sexual activity, marriage relationship, anything outside of that. So that's premarital, extramarital affair, as we call it, prostitution, homosexuality. Some people have suggested that Jesus never condemned homosexual activity, never spoke against it, never mentioned it. Well, he does right here. And actually, I have three thoughts on that. This gets missed. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. And that means he affirmed the body of content that's in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament does speak against or condemn homosexual activity. Here's the second one, and we've seen this now 2 weeks in a row. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament marriage in Genesis chapter 2. Affirm that. This is still good to go. This is where sexual activity is expressed. One man, one woman come together, stay together for a lifetime. Right there. That relationship right there, have all the fun you want. Here's the third one, I just mentioned it. Jesus did identify homosexuality in this passage with the word porneo. Okay, so think about this. So let's just try to track this down in our minds and our hearts. What's the standard that Jesus was appealing to when he said some things are evil? Particularly these three words, as they're embedded in the list of the 12, sexual immorality, adultery, lewdness. What standard, what's the measuring point that Jesus is using to compare that which is approved by God to these other actions, and he comes to a conclusion, well, these are nowhere near approved by God. In fact, he's going to call them evil. Well, the standard that Jesus used was Genesis chapter 2. It wasn't his own standard that he came along and surprised people with. Now, he went back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2. Sexual intimacy was created for the marriage relationship. Now, I had to consult a Greek lexicon for the word lewdness. I just don't talk that way. Sensuality or promiscuity, I can understand that a bit better, but lewdness, I wasn't sure. Okay, so let's look into this, and it refers to a lack of moral restraint. That's not external, but that's internal, a lack of moral restraint on the internal desire. Moral restraint is what we apply to our hearts and our minds so that we can live within the boundaries of God's word. and God's will. To be lewd is to just cast off that restraint, kind of along the line of almost anything goes. So a simple way to remember this passage in Mark chapter 7, I know it can be a little bit confusing. You got the food and the non-food and the clean and non-clean, and here's a whole bunch of stuff that's going on. And a very simple way, holiness includes desire and not just behavior. Holiness includes desire and not just behavior. Jesus is bringing this list out that deals with the internal person, not just the external behavior. Okay, so tiny bit of a tangent here, but while we're here in Mark chapter 7, I need to bring this to your attention. It might feel to you as if I'm just going down a little bit of a side path. I don't intend to, but we're right here. We need to look at this in Mark chapter 7. It is sometimes offered as an objection to the church and to Christian teachers that the Old Testament is old and out of date. And an example is given, the Old Testament speaks against homosexuality, but it also speaks against God's people eating shellfish. You eat shellfish, evidently. Saw you at a restaurant. You're eating shellfish. But boy, you sure hammer the homosexual. Why do you pick and choose which Old Testament verse you're going to keep and which one you're going to get rid of? Why do you pick and choose like that? Well, we read it earlier in verse 19, so I'm just going to pick it up in the middle of a sentence, verse 19 of chapter 7. Jesus said, "For," meaning it's a concluding remark, "for it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach," talking about food, "and then out of his body." Now watch this. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. What Jesus is doing here in Mark chapter 7 is he's saying all those dietary laws of the Old Testament, they don't no longer apply. You're done with those. Don't give them a second thought. You're done. So again, if ever there was a time to rework marriage somehow, or to rework the blessing that God has upon sexual activity somehow, you would think it would have been when Jesus was here, when we had the Son of God in the face of the earth. He could have said, "No, you're not seeing it right. Here, let me explain it to you more clearly." Jesus didn't do that. He doubled down on Genesis chapter 2. But he took out all the Old Testament dietary laws. He called them, rendered them fulfilled. So if you ever by chance hear that coming at you, we're not picking and choosing. Okay, so what about those who feel a deep, real, lasting attraction for someone of their own gender? Can something that feels so right be wrong? And who are we to tell somebody who they can love anyway? God has placed in our hearts, obviously from the created order, we can see this. God has placed in our hearts the potential to be sexually active, to be sexually attracted to people. Our responsibility is to use that capacity in a way that is keeping in line with God's word and his will. You see, we still have intact the desire to have emotion and to enjoy emotional, spiritual, physical, sexual intimacy. We still have that intact. That was not taken away with the fall. Still have that intact. Is fulfilled with our opposite sex gender in the context of marriage. This desire before God is good and pure. However, this desire is just like any other desire, and it can be misplaced or misused. Having kids is a good thing, but you know what? A mama or dad can have their kids be an idol in their home. And all of life surrounds the child, and the child, it's a child-centered home. I don't think that's in Scripture, but that could happen. So clearly what we have in the New Testament, Jesus affirmed the words of Genesis with regard to marriage and by extension with regard to sexual attraction. But then after Jesus even, So after Jesus, Paul comes along, and now the church is established. Now the church is on its way. Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's been risen from the dead. And the church is now preaching and teaching doctrine. And here's how we're going to do life together. Here's how we're going to do marriage together. Paul comes along and, oh my, he does the same thing as Jesus. So here we are in Ephesians chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, which sometimes people stop reading, unfortunately, because midway through chapter 5, there's this word submit, and that's rendered to be a bad word, and let's not read anything after it. This is a passage of Scripture that's well worth reading. And just for the sake of time, I've got the last couple sentences in here. Does this sound familiar at all? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's it. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus quoted that. And we have it in two Gospels, Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 9. And then Paul adds this. This is not in the original Genesis. And Jesus didn't even say this. Paul adds, this is a profound mystery. That means something that's deep. A mystery is not revealed in the Old Testament, but it is revealed in the New Testament. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. This is what Paul can now tell us. Jesus wasn't even telling us this because he hadn't died yet. He hasn't risen yet. We don't have the church established yet. So at the time of Christ, that last sentence could not be said. Now Paul is in the position to say this. And what Paul is saying is marriage had this goal all along. That's why it's called mystery. Not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. The entire time the Old Testament was being written and people were wrestling with marriage and where can I express this and who gets to be married, who gets to be divorced, the entire time God had this goal and he knew this was coming. He knew the Apostle Paul would write this. It's called a mystery. That marriage would speak, it would represent, it would be a picture of Jesus Christ and his covenant-keeping love for his bride, the church. That's it. That's the marriage. That's why something like sexual attraction expressed in the context of marriage is so precious to God, so important to God. That's why he calls it sin. No, he calls it evil when you go outside of his word and his ways on this one, because marriage by design has always had this design. It has always been God's intention for the marriage relationship, for someone to look at a husband and how he treats his family, someone to look at a husband and how he treats his wife and to say, oh, gospel, that reminds me of the gospel and how Jesus loves the church. That was always the plan. This is not a new plan. That has always been in the heart of God. This helps us to know that the marriage relationship was not founded upon sexual attraction. That's not the purpose of marriage. Sex does not point to Jesus, but marriage does. Okay, well, here's another way to kind of look at this and try to grasp. Heterosexuality is not the goal of the Christian life because heterosexuality is not the beauty of the gospel. Jesus is. Monogamous marriage between one man and one woman who come together and stay together for a lifetime is not the goal of the gospel because the beauty of the gospel is Jesus Christ. If you are gay or if you are same-sex attracted, I don't want you to hear me as saying God will make you straight, however you define straight. Don't hear that. I do want you to hear me say God will make you his. If you come to him through Jesus, God will make you his. Okay, so what do you do if you are a Christian and you're just now encountering this, or maybe you've tucked this away and you're hearing this teaching on the Gospel of Mark and Genesis, It might feel to you as if your options are no intimacy or wrong intimacy. It might feel to you as if you're starving for food and you conclude, you know what? Bad food is better than no food. If you belong to Jesus, your best life is to honor Jesus Christ. In Scripture, I think we see God honors faithfulness. God honors celibacy. God honors singleness. A myth in our culture is that being married is better than being single. You're probably going to stop listening at that point because that one is so prevalent. It's a myth that being married is better than being single. How can I say that and know that? Jesus was single. Never married, never had kids. If you're single and waiting, or if you're same-sex attracted and struggling to keep that under control as a Christian person, you can know this. In a culture that worships sex and romance, your devotion to Jesus Christ while single puts on display a clear and compelling witness to the glory of God that is absolutely compelling. Thank you. Salvation by romance is what we are sold in our culture. The Christian who is single and faithful to God's word and his ways is being faithful to Jesus Christ and saying yes to Jesus, not just no to self. You see, oftentimes there's been this idea that Christianity is a great big no. It's not. It's a great big yes. You get to say yes to Jesus and be a follower of Jesus Christ. That is your best life. We belong to Jesus, and we have been called to live like Jesus and to love like Jesus and thereby to look like Jesus. My favorite portion of Scripture, and this, I think, is the beauty of the gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This does not stop at the moment of salvation, as sometimes we think the gospel does. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That pays the penalty of our sin. Jesus, if you like the theological word, it's the word impute. God imputed or put into Jesus' account our sin. But then he also made another transaction at the same time. Jesus' righteousness comes to us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the beauty of the gospel. Get excited, gang. That's the gospel. Not a great big no, a great big yes to the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, we are just astounded at your grace. This is stunning. That you loved people like me, like these folks out here gathered together. You loved us so much. You just couldn't let us waste away in our sin. You had to come here and get involved. Wow, and it cost Jesus his life. We are forever grateful. Forgive us for those moments when we lose the wonder of our own salvation. Help us to never, ever, ever stop marveling that you saved a wretch such as I. We give to you all that we are today. We want to build upon the rock of Jesus Christ, him crucified, his righteousness available to us. Oh, Holy Spirit, empower us to think like Jesus and to feel like Jesus, that we might be more Christ-like. Thoughts, desires, and even our will, we surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.